And we have been studying there for some weeks. And we're going to begin in verse 13 tonight. If you recall, last week we were looking at verses 11 and 12 where we discussed the issue of living our daily lives in a way which makes a difference for eternity, realizing that all of my lifetime will be ultimately measured by the measure of eternity. That which is done for Christ, that will last, and for that will I have reward, and all else really means nothing. And there were three key points that Peter brings out in those verses. One, that we are called as sojourners and pilgrims here upon this earth. And secondly, that he urged us to abstain from fleshly lust, which he said war against our souls. That the reason that God wants us to bring our passions and our drives and desires into a rational control and the guidance of the Holy Spirit is because those things ultimately, when uncontrolled, bring destruction and pain and sorrow into my life. And thirdly, he said that we needed to maintain our conduct in a way that was honorable, that those who are without may glorify God because of your good works that they observe in your life. Ultimately, that our goal should be that our lives would stand as an emblem, as a testimony of the power and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ working in us. In tonight's message, beginning in verse 13, he continues with that. If you'd read with me, he says in verse 13, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God." Let's have a word of prayer before we continue on. Lord, as we come to your word this evening, it is our desire that you might freely minister to our hearts. We know that you are willing to speak to us, Lord. Oftentimes we have trouble hearing. I pray that you would open our hearts to receive what you have. I pray that you would use me as a channel through whom you might minister tonight, that we might receive the greater grace. We ask this believing in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 13, we have a connective word when he begins by saying, "therefore," because he has just got done in verse 12 telling us that we should seek to live our lives in a way that glorify God. Live our lives that cause others to see the power of God's Spirit working in our hearts and our minds, changing, transforming us, and reflecting through us the image of the work of God in our lives. And as he continues here, he begins by dealing with the issue, first of all, of my role as a citizen within the country in which I happen to reside. He says again in verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." The first word that we need to deal with is this word submit. What does he mean when he tells us to submit? Literally, or exactly, it was a military term which meant to arrange ourselves in a military order under the command of some leader. It literally meant to submit ourselves under the command of some military officer. So it is that we see in a military situation, men line up in their ranks, and it is a form of submission of their lives, of their bodies, of their will to their commanding officers. And they allow themselves to be led and directed. Literally, in this context, it refers to putting ourselves in an attitude of submission. And that I emphasize the word attitude because he's talking about a way of looking at life. An attitude is a predisposed way to look at life and its circumstances. We talk about people who have a positive attitude. They're people who tend to see things and look at the events of their life in kind of an upbeat fashion. They look for the good or the beneficial aspect of events and circumstances. And then when we have somebody who has a negative attitude, we're referring, of course, to someone who tends to expect bad things to happen, even when there's no reason to expect something bad to happen. And so when he talks about having a submissive attitude, he's talking about an attitude that is willing and ready to place themselves under the authority of another. as opposed to a rebellious attitude or a self-willed attitude. Because a rebellious attitude is one that basically says, nobody is going to tell me what to do. And the extreme form of rebellion is, whether it be God or man, I'm going to do my own thing. And so he counters that by saying, we as Christians, especially when we come to the arena of living within the society that we do, having to reside under the governmental authority and control of that society, need to have an attitude that says, I am going to follow the rules of the society in which I live. And specifically, he says, I should submit myself to the ordinances of man. Again, literally, those mean all human institutions of man, or we would call them the laws, the rules of the land in which we live. Therefore, it's easy for us to conclude what he's saying to us, that as a Christian, part of my testimony in this world is to live my life in a way that demonstrates that I am a cooperative participant in the rules and the regulations of the society in which I live. And not one who chooses at their own will and desire to live or negate or reject or neglect those rules and regulations that I don't want to have to follow. But there's a consciousness that should be there. I should place myself under those ordinances. So that when we apply that principle, again, it's not merely that we seek to obey the ordinances of man, but that we will allow God to create and maintain within us that attitude which lends itself to supporting the society in which we live in and the institutions of that society. This principle is something that we find stated in various places in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 22 and verse 21, they came to Jesus tempting him and saying, should we pay taxes? And Jesus said, well, give me a coin. And they gave him a coin. He says, whose picture is on it? Well, you see, because it was the money was issued by the Roman government, it had the image or the picture of the Caesar of that time. And they said, well, he said, whose picture is on it? And they said, Caesar's. And then he said, therefore, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, but render unto God that which is God's. And in that principle, there many times people say, well, what in the world is he saying? And what he was simply saying is that when we are called to submit ourselves to the governing powers of this world, we are to place ourselves under their authority, that we submit ourselves to the authority that they have been given. But when it comes to the issues of God, if the things of God counteract or are in contradiction to the rules of man, then we are under obligation to render first to God. And so it is that when we submit ourselves to government, in fact, when we submit ourselves in any kind of situation, he tells us a little further on, we are to do it as unto the Lord. This principle has really gone into greater detail in Romans in the 13th chapter. You can turn there with me if you'd like. In the first 7 verses of the chapter, where he puts it, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister, literally God's servant, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And he even goes farther later on when we find in 1 Timothy, in the second chapter and the first 2 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and in reverence. In these verses, one of the things that becomes evidently clear is that God has ordained that men be governed. He has ordained that there be governments in the world of man. One of the things we have to keep in mind, though, is that God did not ordain a particular form of government. We tend to, and it's very popular in our culture, to talk about various forms of government as if God created one form of government as opposed to another. In fact, I think that the illustration that Aristotle gives illustrates the difficulty in that. Because Aristotle said that the greatest form of government, the most effective government, was when you had a benevolent dictator. And his concept was that if you had a person who had absolute authority like a dictator has, and yet he has an attitude of benevolence, which means he is kind and seeking the welfare of others, then he has absolute authority to bring absolute good to the greatest number of people. But he said, the problem is, absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. So that in the situation with mankind, when the man has authority, instead of using it for the good, he tends to use it for the evil. So that when the founding fathers founded our nation, they looked at the other side of the issue that Aristotle drew up. He said, the absolute worst form of government, or least efficient form of government, is democracy. It's kind of like we say, there's too many chiefs and not enough Indians, too many cooks in the kitchen. It ruins the soup, you know. That what happens is in a democracy, and we see that in our system of government, oftentimes is slow to move. They never have or lots of times they don't have a distinct or decisive policy, but by the time it's gone through all the compromise and the discussion, it's usually too little, too late. And so we find that there's ineffectiveness. And yet, as Aristotle said, the good side of that is, because men can't be trusted, it keeps a check and balance on the evil nature that seems to rule mankind. So when the founding fathers of our nation were looking for a system of government, they didn't go to the Bible and come up with democracy. That's the way. Because if you look in the scriptures, we find that even Israel, God's nation, had a king who ruled over them. So that when they looked at a system of government, they said, what kind of government can we institute amongst men that exercises the greatest control over the sinful nature of man? And so they created a system with numerous checks and balances built into it. With three separate departments of government, which each one has its limits of its power and authority, and ultimately they can control or check one another's power and authority. So that when we think in terms of what is God's ordained form of government, we would be surprised to find out actually what God has ordained is a monarchy. God has ordained a monarchy, but not a human monarchy. Because he's ordained a monarchy that when Christ returns and sets his foot upon the earth, and he sets up his kingdom, a reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, that he is going to reign as king supreme over all the earth. King of kings and Lord of lords is the title that he's going to wear in his vestments. And he is going to reign with all authority. You and I aren't going to get to vote in the millennial kingdom, and we're not going to vote in the heavenly kingdom. I mean, you know, God's going to have it his way. But that's the form of government. And what I'm really trying to say to you is that human government, no matter what shape or form it takes, is going to suffer the ravages of human sinfulness and human frailty. That even the best of rulers, the best of governments, at best, suffer from the weakness of human ability. Even when men are well-intentioned, they oftentimes make bad decisions that often affect people dramatically. At the same time, when we realize that oftentimes when people come to a position of authority, and that's what's always frightening, because usually men and women who desire great power and authority for their lives are ones who are driven by a personal insecurity, a desire to control and lord over other people.
And usually that ends up in an oppression of other people. So that when we look at governmental systems, we need to realize that at their very best, they are tremendously imperfect and are full of all sorts of human failings. And yet, God has ordained that we dwell under government for the purpose of human protection. One commentator put it this way. He said, men join themselves together and agree to live under certain laws in order that the good and honorable man may have peace to live his life and to do his work and to go about his business. And in order that the evil man should be restrained and controlled and kept from his evil doing. It's basically the same thing that Paul was saying in Romans, in the 13th chapter where we just read. He said that God has given governing and policing authority to those who are in rulership so that they might protect those who desire to live their lives peaceably, honestly, and honorably. He has given them authority to punish evildoers, and Paul said, so that if we are doing that which is good, we should have nothing to fear of those who are in authority. Now, he is speaking in a very generalized statement about governments. But there do come times when governments become evil and oppressive. There do come times when governments violate the unction that God has given to them. And it's at those times that God begins to bring judgment upon those nations that give themselves over to iniquity. In the Proverbs, Solomon said, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin, he said, is a reproach to any people. So that when there is a righteous moral attitude within the government of nations where honesty and justice and fairness and all of those things are emphasized, God looks favorably upon that. But when governments turn to become oppressive and oppress the people that they are supposed to be serving, then God brings His judgment upon that nation and harshness comes. And when we as Christians are in those situations, what is it that God expects of us? Well, first of all, that as long as the laws of a land do not violate my conscience, God, I believe, wants me to submit to those laws. Regardless of how arbitrary, regardless of how noisome they might be, I am to submit myself to those things up unto a certain point. At such a point that those governments call on me to violate my conscience before God, then I am to resist. We're given that example in Acts, for example, in both the 4th and the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, where we find that the apostles had to submit themselves to the same governing authority that crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you think that you struggle with an unrighteous government. They had to submit themselves to the same rulers who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, we find that they had been, in verse 18 it says, and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And at that point, verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and we have heard. And then again in chapter 5, in verse 29, here again they had been told, strictly commanded that you shall not teach in this name. And they go on to say in verse 28, And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Verse 29 says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So there is a critical point of demarcation that when it comes to an issue where I'm called to compromise the issues of my faith, then I need to stand firm. Now, there is another difference that we have to understand too. In ancient times, for the most part, we do not find the form of government that you and I live under in this country. The rulers were absolute. They required absolute submission. And only, we find, when it violated a conscience towards service to God, did the apostles resist. Roman authority was an absolute authority. The only exception were those like Paul who happened to be fortunate enough to possess a Roman citizenship. Then he had a leeway. Basically, the Roman citizenship meant for Paul that he couldn't be executed or punished without due process, that he was allowed to have a fair hearing amongst his peers before they cut his fingernails off or whatever they wanted to do to him. But you see, the vast majority of people in the Roman Empire did not have that benefit. In fact, it's estimated at this time that there were 60 million slaves. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. And that doesn't account for other people who were freemen, but they were not Roman citizens, because many of the countries that Rome ruled over were countries that had been conquered and the people themselves did not have Roman citizenship. And so many times they were subject to extremely arbitrary rules and regulations. And one of them, for example, is when Jesus, or Mary and Joseph, had to go to Bethlehem to be counted in the census for the purpose of taxation. And being in Bethlehem, Christ was born. But that was part of the oppressive nature of the Roman government. They were forced to go there by Roman law, regardless of the expense and hardship to them personally, to go and be recorded in a census so that the Roman government could keep track of them to make sure that they got the taxes out of them that they wanted to get from them on a regular basis. And yet they found themselves having to submit. There was no recourse. There was no one to appeal to. There was no one they could argue with. So that submission, as it's taught in Scripture, was a very absolute submission. But you see, in this concept of being under the governments of man, we need to realize that as a Christian, I am to operate within the governmental system of the country which I live. So that if we lived in a communist country, we would be expected to follow the laws of that country up until the point where it caused me to violate my conscience. And there are many, many hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Christians today in the Eastern Bloc, Iron Curtain countries, and Bamboo Curtain countries, who have suffered years of hardship and execution and other things. And some of the more fortunate ones have been exiled because they would not compromise their conscience on the issue of sharing their faith in Jesus Christ, worshiping together as believers. I mean, that's kind of abstract to you and I, but that is a living reality for millions of Christians today. Millions of Christians violate those laws of their land that tell them that they cannot come together and worship. In many parts of Eastern Europe and of the Soviet Union, even in China, there are churches numbering in the thousands of believers which meet out in the forests and the woods and in secret places because they are forbidden. And if they are arrested, they can lose their jobs, they can lose their children can be taken from them, they can be sent into exile into Siberia or into work labor camps, any number of terrible hardships that can come upon their lives. But beyond that, they seek to be totally submissive to the laws of that nation which are given for the order. They don't protest the economic system. They don't protest the fact that they have to wait in line for foods. They don't protest those issues. What they stand up for is the issue of their faith, because that is the primary focus of their lives. But you and I dwell in a democratic society, more or less. And the rules of our society are quite different. In a democratic state, the key issue is not just subjection to the laws, but really the word is cooperation. It is not that we seek to be ruled, but rather that we take our fair share of ruling. The idea of a democratic government is that you and I share in the responsibility of ruling over our land. And the idea, in essence, many of which are changing in our society, I feel somewhat unfortunately, was that our military should be a volunteer or a citizen army so that there wouldn't be this military establishment that had this power control. That the different houses of government should not only be separate and have independent and separate powers and capacities of service, but that each should be filled by common citizens within that society, and that even the highest offices within our governments and our courts and our judges and so forth and our judiciary system should be citizens that make up part of our system of government, part of the general populace, so that access into public service is supposed to be open to any man and woman who wants to be a part of that. Unfortunately, I think we as Christians in our culture have failed to see that that is honorable in the eyes of God. Given our system of government, it is not wrong for us to be participatory in our government. It's not unspiritual for a Christian to occupy a position of public service or public leadership. And the value of that cannot be underestimated. Because, you see, we have a good set of laws in our land. But good laws mean nothing if there are not good men who are willing to execute those laws for the common good of the general population. And that's really where a society begins to corrupt itself, is when good men no longer hold the positions of authority and power, but rather evil, selfish men hold the seats of power and authority and can manipulate them for their own selfish design. And that's why it is important for us to pray for those who are in those positions of influence. Why do we do that? Paul said that peace might be upon our lives, that we might be able to continue to minister in the peace of God, in the blessing of God. And unfortunately, I think that you and I are far too lethargic, far too apathetic about who's in authority and who's in power and who's running governments. But it should be a concern of our hearts. I think that as Christians, if we are to be good citizens, and I think that's the issue that Paul is hitting on, that we should be voters. And I'm not advocating any candidate or any party, because I think that many of us in the same room today could look at a numerous of the different candidates that are running for a presidential office right now or seeking the presidential nomination of their various parties. And we probably, many of us, would have great disagreement for a variety of different reasons on who those candidates should be. And I think that's okay. I don't think that's a problem. I think that's okay. We are called to vote by our own conscience. But nonetheless, we as Christians should be participants in that system, because it is a symbol of our citizenship. And unfortunately, we as Christians oftentimes have opted out of the system. And it goes beyond the politics. It goes far beyond that. It also involves investing ourselves into the issues and the needs of the communities that we live in. One of the motivations behind doing the Hallelujah Party that we do each year was a concern that I had that so often churches become takers from their communities but have little concern for being givers. In other words, as a church, that we are granted certain tremendous freedoms and benefits. We do not have to pay taxes on our properties because churches' properties are tax exempt. And we've been in the process of buying up the properties on our block and have been doing pretty good at it. Have some, what properties we don't own, the owners have indicated to us that they are very interested in selling to us within the next year or two. But what happens as soon as we buy those properties, they come off the public tax roll. We still have fire protection. We still have sewer service. We still have all of those benefits that are available to the rest of the community, but a church doesn't have to pay taxes on those. And yet at the same time, churches oftentimes become the ones who sit there and criticize what the community is doing and not doing. We're critical of laws and regulations and rules and different things that are going on, and we speak out against other issues. And that's not wrong. That's our right as citizens. But we never really invest ourselves in blessing the community. We rarely look for those opportunities to speak up and be cooperative. And oftentimes churches become known by those in city government as being antagonists. So that we become really an adversary to them. Because when they come in and they want to inspect the facilities, whether they're safe in case of a fire, whether they provide adequate exits, or a church wants to put a school into their facility, and the fire marshal or the city inspectors want to come down and they say, we want you to observe the codes that all the other schools in the community observe. Oftentimes churches respond by saying, church and state separation. We're the church. You're the state. You can't come in here because we have a school in here. Then you can't tell us what to do. I have trouble with that. And I think that we fail to realize that the non-Christian has lots of trouble with that. Because the fire marshal is simply saying, it is my commissioned responsibility to make sure that nobody burns to death in a building that is not safe for them. And all of a sudden you start yelling at me that I'm persecuting the church. And it's no wonder they look at Christians and say, you people are screwy. And so when we started doing something like the Hallelujah Party, we started asking God that He would enable us to do something that would return to the community a blessing that would show that we value our community and that we want to be known as a congregation that wants to bring blessing upon the community. When the city council would call us and say, could you send a minister to give opening prayer for the council meetings? They said, because we can't get anybody to come down and do it. You know, we immediately acted upon it. I told all the pastors when their day was. And they were so blessed to go. There is a danger that we as Christians be caught up in a social gospel, doing good work so that men will speak well of us. And we need to be sensitive and concerned and aware of that. But one of the things that Peter emphasized, that Paul emphasized, is that you do good works that they may speak well of you. That they don't see the gospel of Christ as a pain in the neck over here. But they see that Christians are the best citizens within their community. That they are committed to keeping the laws because they want to cooperate in those things that work for the common good. One of the things that's been such a working conviction in my life regarding the way that I drive and at what speed, aside from various citations that drove the point home very deeply and personally, was simply the fact that those laws were enacted for the common good. Men sat down and women sat down and said, look, if we allow people to drive at any rate of speed they want, they will kill other people. And therefore, I have a responsibility to submit to the laws of my land, of the land that I live in. Whether I think it's reasonable or not is not the issue. The fact is, I am called to submit to those laws that they might show that I am seeking to cooperate with those things that work for the common good. And it follows in any number of issues where we as Christians need to be sensitive. And the wonderful thing about our form of government, when we feel that a law is arbitrary or unfair, we have the right to protest. We have the right to object, to plead our case. There is due process of law available to us. If you think they charge you too much on your property tax, you can go down and protest it. At least try. Get it off your chest. If you don't think you deserved a parking ticket, you can go down and protest. Many times Christians think, well, that isn't right for me to do. It is right, because it's guaranteed to you under the system of government that we have. That does not mean you're in rebellion. But I have a problem when Christians engage in civil disobedience that's outside necessity. When they begin to use civil disobedience outside what is necessary, because they want to prove or to object to some law or regulation or policy of government. Because God has granted to us the capacity. And you see, the reason I have a problem with that is, where do you start once you start? Where do you stop once you start allowing that? Once you say it's all right for Christians to break the law in this arena because what they're doing is morally wrong, where do we start? Stop that process. Then suddenly it becomes all right for me to break every law that I disagree with because I think it's not correct or it's wrong. And it becomes, the cure becomes worse than the disease. At the same time, I think as a Christian, I'm committed to pour my energies into making a difference within the society that I live, to exercise my rights. And we have tremendous rights. We have rights to petition. We have rights to election. We have rights to protest in public. We can picket. We can march. We can do all sorts of things. But the only time that God tells me to break the laws of my land, to violate the laws, is when it places restriction on my freedom to worship and to serve my God. And when that comes, then I have the right to refuse to submit to that governmental authority. It's a critical issue in our times. And I think that one of the things that Christians today have failed to recognize, or have lost sight of, there is a common belief that America used to be a Christian nation, but now is no longer a Christian nation. I think that's poppycock. Historically unsupportable. Many of the founding fathers of our nation were religious deists. A religious deist was one who believed that God created the heavens and the earth and then went someplace else. Literally. He created it, he kind of rolled the ball down the hall and walked away and didn't have anything to do with it afterwards. So they believed there were certain moral laws and regulations and principles that needed to be observed and followed, but you really didn't have to worship God because you couldn't know Him anyway. He wasn't reachable. He wasn't attainable. He was just kind of out there. In fact, people like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, who were so key in the founding of the laws of our land, were strongly committed to the religious philosophy of deism. Strongly committed to it. We are a country which has been run or existed for the first couple of centuries, for the most part, under a moral consensus that was basically of Christian origin. But from the earliest days, the percentage of people in our population who were truly born-again believers has always been relatively small. And I am concerned, and bothered as much as I hope the rest of you are, by the moral deterioration and decay that we see in our society. But I'm not sure that the enactment of more laws is really the solution. Rather, I think the solution is an outpouring of God's Spirit that would change the hearts of men. I think part of the solution is, again, Christians who are willing to get involved in the political process, if nothing else, to begin to exercise their right to vote, if nothing else, to face the challenge that maybe God may be calling them to run for political office. Maybe even to go to the extreme level of engaged in legal action through the courts and seeking to introduce legislation and lobbying political leaders. All those things are, I think, right and allowable and good under the system of government that God has placed us in. And we are not in rebellion to God if we do those things. I think that it would be wrong to say it. But we have to also understand that the people to whom we are appealing with our message, for the most part, do not have a Christian basis of knowledge or thinking, and they do not understand why we oppose their positions. One of my concerns with the pro-life movement is that when we tell the abortionists that they are murderers, we wonder why they aren't convicted by that. And we fail to grasp that they are functioning under a totally different set of values. Is it murder? I'm convinced it is. But we have forgotten the art of persuasion. We have forgotten the effort of sweet reasonableness and sitting down with people and explaining our convictions and the basis of our convictions, but rather we've exchanged it for standing up and just yelling at people and telling them where they're wrong. We have found the Lord has opened some tremendous doors for us to minister to people in the community who are involved in abortion right now, and I don't want to say a lot about it. But God has given us some tremendous avenues talking to the people who are doing it. Talking to them with respect, as we'll study next week, where he talks about honoring all men. Understanding that they don't understand where we are coming from as Christians. Communicating the love of Christ. And we're finding that these people are willing to listen to our arguments because we're not shoving placards in their face. And unfortunately, you see, as I said, power corrupts. And I'm concerned that when Christians become involved in politics and we develop things called the religious right as a political movement, that we begin to become enamored with political power. And we realize that the real power of the gospel is in the powerlessness of the life of Jesus Christ. That we come in the humility of Jesus Christ, not coming to condemn, but coming to save. And seeking to earn the right to be heard. Because we find that there are really deeper issues to all the things that we are concerned with. When you talk about an issue like abortion, I find it difficult to even think about the carnage that is taking place in our country in the whole abortion process. I personally find it very difficult to even take time to think about it because it is so horrible. But my friends, there is an issue in my mind that is even more horrible. You see, those little babies, I believe, go to be with God. What is more horrible is what is going to happen to the eternal souls of the men and the women who abort those babies. Because they are destined to eternal hell because they do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I applaud the possibilities and the laws and the efforts that are being made to restrict those kind of activities. I pray that they will withstand the courts. And I think that's the issue. We need to pray. And I pray that the Supreme Court will call back Roe versus Wade and they will say it was a stupid decision, as some of the justices have already indicated, and that it would be overthrown, that abortion would no longer be legal. I pray that that would be the case. But you see, it will be a hollow victory if we lose the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world in the process. And I think that as Christians, we need to keep our priorities straight. That we are to live our lives in such a way that they speak well of us. That we state our convictions strongly and consistently and in such a way that there is no question as to what our commitments are and where our values are and how we feel about it. But at the same time, we do not behave in a way that allows them to say we are evildoers. There are many who will accuse us of that in any way. But we have the avenues available to us as Christians. In this society, to proclaim freely and vocally our opinions and our values. Because ultimately the purpose for that submission, he tells us, is that, as he said back in verse 13, that first of all, we are to do it for the Lord's sake. When you ask a woman why, when the Scriptures tells a woman that she should be submitted to her husband, why should she submit herself to her husband's leadership? Because of him? Because he is such a wonderful man and never screws up and always makes the right decision? I wish I could say 9 times out of 10 I was the husband and the father that I should be. But I'm sure the percentage is much lower than that. A lot of men who are in the uniform who aren't worthy of the honor of being saluted and being obeyed. It's a fact of life. But we are to honor the uniform. You're taught to honor the uniform. And that principle is one in essence that God says that when God has placed them in a position of authority, we are to honor the office. Why? Because it works good for the community as a whole. But foremost, he says, do it because it glorifies God. Do it for God's sake. Secondly, he said, for this is the will of God. And there are times in my life when I can argue with all the things that God may require of my life, but the bottom line issue is, I'm going to do it because it is what pleases God. It is what He wants for my life. And being a Christian really, at some point, comes down to the issue, it's not what I want, but it's what God wants that is really the key issue. Jesus illustrated that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says he wept and travailed in anguish over his impending doom. And it said drops of sweat so great that actually the capillaries in the surface of his skin began to extrude blood, and it mixed with his sweat running down his face. But his prayer was, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it pass, but nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Not my will be done, but your will be done. So that you think that you have times that there are things that you don't want to do. And yet you know there are things that God says you are to do. Well, you can know for a surety that Christ has walked that pathway before you. And He has borne that burden before you. But thirdly, He says, in so doing, we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word put to silence there literally means to put a muzzle on an ox's mouth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9:9, where he says, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, that's the same word that he uses here. But here, it equates or is equal to the statement of maintaining or reducing someone to silence. In Matthew 22:34, we find it says that the Pharisees, seeing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, sought to ask Him no more questions. You see, they kept on challenging Him with questions and trying to trick Him. And every time they did, He turned it around and made them look like they were idiots. They tried to come with these questions that would make the crowds that were there respect them and reject Jesus. And every time they did it, Jesus always turned it away, and they were the ones who ended up with their thumbs in their mouths. And they became embarrassed. And they got to the place where they said, let's not ask Him any more questions. This isn't working. So that when he preached to the multitudes, they just sat there and kept their mouths shut. They were afraid to open their mouths. They were reduced to silence. In Mark 4:39, the same word is used when it says that Jesus, when He came walking to the disciples on the sea, and the boat was being tossed in the waves in the storm, and they woke Him up and said, Lord, you know, we're going to drown. And He said, and He woke up and He says, oh, you have little faith. And He said, peace, be still. And it said, the wind ceased. It's the same word that He uses here. That if we are willing to live our lives with a consciousness of righteous citizenship, to be concerned about the orderliness of our lives, that we do not tolerate in our own personal conduct things that we know to be wrong, and we are committed to the welfare of the society in which we live, then we have that ability to bring to silence the false accusations, the ignorance of foolish men. The word ignorance means to be without knowledge in the Greek, but literally it means someone who is acquainted with someone but doesn't understand. And I thought, how true that is of the non-Christian anymore. Today, the non-Christian, he thinks he understands what a Christian is. Before I was a Christian, I rejected Christianity out of hand because I said, oh, I know that's nowhere. I know that has nothing to offer my life. And yet, my concept of what Christianity was totally removed from what the Scriptures say it is and what I came to discover when I met Jesus Christ. And he says that what you're dealing with in the criticisms that are brought against the church and against Christians are based upon people who think they know what a Christian is or what Christianity is about, but in fact are totally ignorant of what it means to be a Christian. And therefore, they don't have any understanding. Therefore, they are foolish. Literally, the word means to lack reason, to have no meditation or thought on these things. That all of their conclusions are totally wrong because they're ignorant and outside the knowledge of these things. And that is why I think it's so important for us as Christians to demonstrate the goodness of our character and the uprightness of our attitude and our concern for the welfare of the general populace. Because those who think they understand Christianity and become critics of it will find that their conclusions are incorrect. You see, most non-Christians think that people like you and I who take our faith seriously, who believe the Bible is the Word of God, that, you know, that the flag doesn't go all the way to the top. You know? They don't think we have both oars in the water. And therefore, we're just kind of going in circles. What's the phrase? So heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And unfortunately, many Christians prove that to be true. We want to retreat into our Christian cloisters. You hear Christians who boast, "Yeah, I don't have a single non-Christian friend anymore. You must be a powerful witness for God." "I wouldn't invite them over. They drink. I wouldn't have those people in my home. Their family isn't in order." And we begin to exude this self-righteousness. Whereas we as Christians aren't polluted by the ugliness that's out there. And we miss the point. Because you see, if we simply dwell in the fortress, then there's no opportunity to conquer the land. And ultimately, I am hard-pressed theologically to find a reason for the continuance of my life on this earth outside of my life having the impact of reaching others for Jesus Christ. If my life in some way doesn't contribute to the outflow of the gospel of Jesus Christ into a lost and dying world, then we might as well check out right now. God, take us now. But He has committed the preaching of the gospel to the church. And that means, folks, we got to pull on the hip waders and wade out into the gunk. Oh, we try to keep ourselves separate. And we need to fear the pollution of those things. But the bottom line is that there is a lost and a dying world out there that needs to hear of Jesus Christ. And that's why, lastly, He warns us. He says, as free, that we should live as free, yet not using our liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. You see, every great doctrine of the Bible can be perverted. The doctrine of grace can be perverted into an attitude that I am free to sin to my heart's content. The doctrine of God's love can be degenerated into saying, well, I break God's law because I have such deep love for this other person. How many times I've seen that happen? Christian men and women who marry a non-Christian because they have such a deep love for this person, even though the Scriptures strictly forbid it. Even the doctrine of the life that we have in Christ can be so perverted that we begin to focus upon our own desire for abundant life and fulfillment, that we neglect caring about other people and we close up the bowels of our compassion. And the same thing when we speak of the liberty and the freedom which we have in Jesus Christ, there is a tendency for us to pervert that as well and to justify selfish indulgence. And even as he says here, to use it as a cloak for malicious things or to do vice. And it appears that it was a problem in the early church. We find, for example, that in Galatians in the 5th chapter, that Paul had to speak the same issue to them. And I'm a firm believer that the things that are commanded or instructed in the Scriptures are given to us because they're a problem. In Galatians 5:13, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." But even more strongly in 2 Peter, in the second chapter, we find that Peter is speaking about false teachers who come in, deceiving and leading astray. And he says in verse 17 of these false teachers, "These are wells without water. They are clouds carried by tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled again in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire.'" Such is God's perspective of the Christian who uses liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ to allow themselves to live a life of sin and disobedience. Christian freedom is lost the minute we abuse it. And with every freedom, there comes a counterbalancing responsibility. You see, we have political freedom in our country as long as men are concerned to maintain it. One of the real concerns with many is that we have become so apathetic in our culture that we don't seem to care when freedoms are lost and eroded, and so we let them be taken away from us. Because Christian freedom means being free to do not as we like, but free to do as we ought to do. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 8 and all the way through chapter 9, we find that Paul outlines this conflict of issues and the responsibility that the Christian has to maintain their lives in the face of the liberty which we have in Christ. He said to them in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians in verse 9, "For you know the grace of God, or the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Excuse me, that's not the right one. Whoops. Must have been something else. Definitely. Yeah, it was something else. It was 1 Corinthians, that's why. Yes, this looks more like it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I don't know why that computer did that. I know I typed 1 Corinthians, I don't know. Can't trust those machines, I tell you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 9 he says, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." In the chapter he is speaking about how that there were those who had the liberty to eat meats that were offered in the marketplace, some of which had been offered in sacrifice to idols. And Paul said, you know, we know that the idol is nothing, it has no power, and if we ask God to bless our food, it is blessed in faith. But he said, there are some who are stumbled by that, whose consciences are weak. And so Paul said, if my liberty, if doing what is absolutely right, is going to cause somebody else to stumble, then that's wrong, and it becomes sin. Because you see, sin is not just an action, it is also an attitude. Sin begins as an attitude, and only then becomes an action. When I say I have the right to do a thing, and yet I become aware that my right to do that thing is going to cause somebody else to misunderstand and fall into sin, and I say, I don't care, I'm going to exercise my right, then I have just violated the most basic principle of what it means to be a Christian. And that means to lay down my rights and my privileges that somebody else might be ministered to. In chapter 9, in verse 19, Paul again emphasizing the issue, he says, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all,
that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without the law, not being without the law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, he says, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. And I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. And then in chapter 10, in verse 23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And then in verse 31 of the same chapter, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. There is a flexibility that Paul is speaking of here that he wants to have us to have in our lives. A flexibility that is based upon an overriding and consuming desire to see men and women come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our culture tells us, tells you and me, that the way to lead a happy and fulfilled life is to constantly be focusing on myself. Constantly being worrying about me and taking care of me and making sure that I have all of my needs met and making sure that my schedule is always kept and my agenda is fulfilled and on and on and on. And we live our lives in this harried existence. Don't interrupt me. What I'm doing is more important than what you're doing. No, I can't help you. I've got to take care of my things first. So that even in our homes, as parents, when our children want to talk to us, our first response so often is, go away, I'm busy. Because after all, the 6 o'clock news only comes once a day. You know. And yet, are we happy? In fact, the more that we seek to take care of number one, the less happy we are. And it brings us back to what Jesus said. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Where is the point of fulfillment in my life? It comes at those places where I was called first to make the greatest sacrifices, to face the greatest challenges. And I'm convinced that the reason that the church in America is as impotent as it is, and I believe it is, I think we have a lot of flash and pizzazz, but I'm not sure that we're having a real penetrating effect upon our culture. When 40 million people say they are born again Christians, and yet hardly any of them read the Bible, you got to wonder that if we aren't really just a kind of a papier-mâché dummy, you know, that there's really nothing inside. And I'm convinced that the reason is that we don't see the church moving out as a powerful and dynamic force in our country and throughout the world is because we are so absorbed in ministering to ourselves that we haven't got time to minister to those who need ministry. And when I say minister, it's God has given us all various capacities and we won't do it the same. But we become so absorbed in taking care of ourselves that we fall into what Haggai said to Israel. He says, you go to build your house and my house lies waste. Therefore, he says, I have not blessed you. And I'm concerned. I'm concerned. Because we are failing to grasp the tremendous opportunity that lies before us. We have placed so many arbitrary limitations on ourselves. So many.
Whenever the thought comes into our minds to do something for God, the first thing that rises in our thoughts is, I can't do that. I don't have the ability. I don't have the training. I would embarrass myself. What if they didn't listen to me? And we begin to make all sorts of reasons. Because why? Because we are so absorbed in how it would affect me personally. And it has gotten so bad that we have over the years began to hear increasingly stories of how people have been in dangerous situations. People have been drowning. Women have been sexually assaulted in public. Recently, a police officer had his gun taken from him, was assaulted by a man. And what do people do? We couldn't believe it that people would just stand there and allow crimes to take place. But now we find that not only do they stand there, oftentimes they cheer as women are raped, as a police officer was shot and murdered in the street, and people sat there and cheered the man as he did it. And we sit back and go, what is going on? I'll tell you what's going on. A society that has become so absorbed in itself is a society that is eaten away and corrupted by its own sins and by the pain that sin brings into its life, the own emptiness and fulfillment. And what follows is a society of anarchy. What do we see happening in our culture? We see anarchy. You talk to businessmen and they'll say, Christian businessmen will tell you, nobody's honest anymore. They lie. And nobody cares. If they can trick you into buying their product, if they can deny liability, but just don't hold me accountable. And lying has become advisable and acceptable in all sorts of ways. And the society falls apart. And it has become acceptable to allow our politicians to lie to us through their teeth. And we find that indictments of political leadership has become so common, we don't even pay attention to it. It is frightening to me to consider it, what's going on. But I think the challenge lays before us that we begin to come before God and ask Him to give us the courage and the boldness, the filling of His Holy Spirit and power in our lives, that we would be willing to begin to make a difference in our world for God. That we would begin to pray and say, God, open avenues on my job and at school and in my neighborhood. God, and just begin to pray that God would begin to use our lives for His glory. And pray that He would give us the boldness to pursue those avenues and opportunities that come to us. That the world might be changed. And stop clinging to those lying things, those deceptions that we think will bring us comfort and security, and that we hang on to them, that we would let them go so that we could lay hold upon the things that are most pleasing to God. You see, it's up to you whether or not you're willing to allow that to happen. Tonight we're going to close by having communion together. And as I've shared so many times, the purpose of communion, as the Scripture said, was to be a memorial. And the word memorial means an act or a thing of remembrance. To bring back to a person the memory and a clear and a true understanding of what it is that God desires to do. And the reality is, for you and me, we lose focus over and over and over again. If you have a single lens reflex camera, 35 millimeter, you try to take pictures of your kids when they're small. One of the most difficult things is to get them in focus. Because you get them focused and then they move. And then you refocus. And if you have to use a flash that's not self-adjusting, it's even maddening. Because they won't stand still. And sometimes it reminds me of my walk. Just when I think I've got my walk with God in focus, the picture gets blurry. And I find that I have to come back to Him day after day after day to get my life back in focus. That's what Christian devotion is. Now, some of us go through periods where we're comfortable with blurry vision. And it's okay until we rebuke the high priest. You know? Or we run into a wall someplace. We go through some kind of painful experience and then go, oh man, I got to get this back in focus. That's what communion is about. Getting my life back into focus. It was instituted by the Lord as a means of causing the church to come back to the basic issues. What are the basic issues? Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. That I am a sinner. That without Him I would spend eternity in hell because I have no capacity for self-redemption. Regardless of what Shirley McCain's past lives say. I have no human capacity for self-redemption. I depend upon the saving work of Jesus Christ. And He died on that cross because of my sin to redeem me to Himself. And I have fellowship with God because His blood has washed and cleansed me from my sin and made me pure and holy before God, a sinner who is no longer a sinner. But I stand pure and undefiled before God, even though I look at myself and say, God, I am such a weak and failing man, yet I can stand before God and say, but You look at me as pure and righteous and holy because of the shed blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, because He was broken, God, I am willing that my life be broken also. Broken upon the altar of Your service, that my life might be used for You. Willing, Lord, that my blood might be poured out, that others might have the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what communion is all about. And it's important that when we partake of it, that we have that attitude of heart, that that's why we're doing it. That we are recommitting ourselves to those basic things. We're bringing our lives back into that basic, fundamental focus. Lord, this is really what it's all about. Take my life and let it be consecrated, O God, unto Thee. Take my hands and my feet and my mind and everything that I have, every talent, every ability, every strength. God, take all of those things and use them for Your glory. Use all that I have. And I think that's become so polluted, where Christians have begun to put price tags on their service. I will minister in your church for the following amount. I write this book so that I might make this money. I will sing this song that I might receive the royalties. Sure, your church can sing my worship chorus as long as you pay the due royalties that are on it. And we begin to come into a culture that puts a price tag. I was at a conference. I'm practicing for India. They don't care if you speak forever there. I was at a conference for Christian musicians about almost 8 years ago. And one of the speakers was Dr. Edwin Orr. And one of the workshops they were going to have is on Christian copywriting your music, how to protect yourself and your royalties. When Dr. Orr was getting ready to speak, the gentleman who was the president of this particular record company was introducing him and was talking about how that Dr. Orr had written a hymn many years ago when he was in the mission field during the 30s, and how that it had become it appears in almost every major hymn book in the country and in the world for that matter, and how that he jokingly says, you know, if Dr. Orr should have taken our workshop on copyrights because look at all the royalties he missed out on. And he would chuckle and he looked over at Dr. Orr and Dr. Orr just gave him this stony glare. And he got embarrassed and said, I'm sorry. And he stepped down and Dr. Orr took the podium. And Dr. Orr got up and he said, I want to tell you about that song. I was in the mission field and I was listening to this tribal people, he mentioned the name, I can't remember it, and I heard them chanting this melody. And as I was listening to that, suddenly the Spirit of God came upon me. And these words of praise and glory began to fill my heart. And he says, I went and I began to write those words down as they were coming to my heart by the Spirit of God. And I put that melody to it, and that's how that song came into being. And he said, I realized that God had given me that song, and what right did I have to charge for it? Since then, Dr. Orr has gone to be with the Lord and is collecting due royalties. But you see, what's happened to us is we've lost sight of treasures in heaven and have been content to look for our treasures here upon the earth. I'm convinced that's the fundamental issue. We of all people are so satiated with so much that we've lost sight that we're to be storing our treasures in heaven. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward now, and they're going to pass out amongst us the elements of communion. And while they're doing that, the worship team is going to continue to lead us in the time of worship. And if you feel like you have to get going and can't stay, although I would encourage you to stay if you can, would you slip out while we're in the worship time? And when we conclude receiving the elements, then we'll partake of them together.
be my Lord. Saying, Lord, we want you to be in charge of everything of our lives. You are the one that we serve. You are the one we live for. Be my Lord.
Be my Lord. Be my Lord. You have risen from the dead. Be my Lord.
Father, we are here tonight with our hearts bowed before you and in acknowledgement, Lord, of the wondrous work of your Son, Jesus Christ. He who left his throne in glory to suffer the shame and the suffering of the human condition, Lord, coming as a servant, coming as one who was destined to die and suffer for the sins of mankind, who was willing to be broken upon the cross and to allow his blood to be poured out, that each of us here tonight might receive the gift of eternal life. And we are sharing together in this observance, this ritual, Lord, to honor his holy name, to praise him, Lord, and to bring to remembrance what is really the focus and purpose of our lives. That we are to seek to be as he is. That as his body was broken, so also that we should be willing that we would be broken in will and in body, if need be, that your gospel might be proclaimed. That as his blood was poured out, so also we would be willing to be poured out, as Paul said, to be offered upon the altar of sacrifice of your service. Father, I ask that you would just penetrate deep within our minds, our hearts, and our souls, and change us after the purpose of your will. Lord, as I look at these things that he talks about, the malice and the envy, the evil speaking, the hypocrisy, Lord, all those things are things that at one point or another I've had to look at my life and confess that that was there. And so many times, more than once, you brought me back to those same things and showed me the truth of my heart. And though it was painful, Lord, to acknowledge it, it was wondrous to be set free. It is wonderful to experience the outpouring of your grace and your comfort in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would just give us the courage to allow you to do that work in us, to change and transform us after your will. Cleanse us, O God. Free us from that fear of your truth that robs us of the blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.